Well, good morning, everyone. Just a reminder, we do have potluck afterwards, so please feel free to stay. Little announcement about next month, April. There is no potluck because we've got Spring Folly. And if you have been to Spring Folly before, you have to think way back to when the world was different 3 years ago, when we were doing Spring Follies. That was the last full weekend Spring Folly, and we're doing it again. And so it's not a potluck. We'll still have a fellowship lunch. But the last weekend in April, that was April 30th, we will not be meeting here. We'll be meeting at Central Algoma Secondary School. That's where Spring Folly is held. And if you would continue to pray for Spring Folly and the retreat that's coming up, we're looking forward to what the Lord will do. I'm not quite sure what he will do. I don't know quite how many people will be coming, but we're just going to fire this up again. And by the way, this is the 35th annual Spring Folly this year. 35. And so if you've followed Spring Folly on the socials, that's what it looked like in 1991. So that's going way back. If you look closely, you might even see a few of us in there way back in the day. You can follow Spring Folly on Instagram at Spring Folly. Spring Folly is also on Facebook, and I do repost things to the Island Bible Chapel Facebook page. So that's just a little announcement about that. Let's just pray here before we begin. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word, I want to ask that you would help us to see Jesus. Help us to see him in a new light that just causes our hearts to well up in praise and adoration for who he is and what he has done. And Father, I pray that as we begin our Easter series, that this would be instructive, not just for us, but that it would be something that we're able to harness as a church, that people would come to hear the good news of what Jesus has done for us. Father, this morning as I look at the text, Lord, would you help me to handle your word rightly? Would you guide me into truth and keep me from error, I pray? In Jesus' name, amen. When I say the word tradition, does that have a positive or a negative connotation for you? If you are someone who likes things always to be new and exciting, that word might have a negative connotation for you. It might be seen as old and boring, out of date. On the flip side, there are lots of traditions that we quite enjoy, aren't there? Think of some Christmas traditions that you have in your family. And so that might be something very positive for you. The word tradition comes from the Latin roots tra, which means across or along, and dition, meaning give. Basically, we give along or we pass along these things to the next generation. So why do I start with this? Well, because churches have traditions too. And when we think of our traditions here at Island Bible Chapel, think of Christmas, our Christmas traditions. We have a 3-week lead up to Christmas usually. We have the children's Christmas concert. We have the continental breakfast. We have the candlelight carol sing. We make a big deal of Christmas. That's our tradition, and I don't think there's anything wrong with it. I love it. But like a lot of evangelical churches, sometimes it comes to Easter, and it's one weekend and done. Now, I love our pancake breakfast. I remember the first year I was not able to be here at the pancake breakfast, I called the chapel on Friday morning to beg for the secret pancake recipe. I don't know if I was actually given the real one. I suspect not, but we had pancakes at our house just because I love that tradition. But here's the thing about traditions. When you look at the early church, they seemed to have it kind of reversed. We seem to make a big deal about Christmas with the lead up to it, but not as much Easter, at least historically, and we're just trying to bring some balance to that. Now, first of all, I would argue that we make a big deal of Easter every single Sunday. because we gather for the breaking of bread at the Lord's table, and we celebrate communion. So I think that in our tradition, we make a big deal of Easter all year round. But one of the things we've started doing is doing a multi-week build-up to Easter, just like we do at Christmas. And so we are starting our Easter series this morning. And we're going to look at the Easter account from the Gospel of Mark this year. That's the gospel that we're going to use. And this is not to discount any of our other traditions. This is just to add a little bit more to what we do here. And so this morning we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 14. So if you want to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, we're going to pick up partway through the chapter. But I do need to say this. Mark is a fantastic gospel. I call Mark the gospel for people with short attention spans. So if that's you, if you're the kind of person who's like squirrel, that's you, then Mark is a great gospel for you because it's bang, right into the action. It's the shortest gospel. And all of the accounts of Jesus help us to understand who he was because they come from different perspectives. And Mark's gospel, we're told from the early church writings, records the memories of Peter. So if you didn't know that, when we read the Gospel of Mark, what we're reading really are Peter's memories. The end of the first century, so still within the very first century, Christian writer Papias wrote, Mark became Peter's interpreter, wrote down accurately, but not in order, all he remembered of the things said and done by the Lord. So as we read this morning, we understand that these are the words of God, the words God inspired Mark to pen. But let's also remember that what we're reading is the first-hand account, really, from Peter, who was here, who was a first-hand eyewitness to these accounts. The key verse, I think, in all of Mark is found in Mark 10:45. Each gospel writer portrays Jesus a little differently because each writer is filling out the character of Jesus, and Mark portrays Jesus primarily as a servant. And so we read in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So this morning, I have two goals this morning when we look at what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the topic we're going to be looking at this morning. I have two goals. The first is to explain a mystery, and the second is to exalt his majesty. When we read about Jesus praying, there's a great mystery that Jesus' prayer is based upon that I think we need to unpack. And the second of all, when Jesus is arrested, I can't help but see his majesty on display. Even as he's being arrested? I think so. So turn with me to Mark if you're not already there. I do want to just give you the context because we're picking up mid-chapter. This is after the Last Supper. Jesus has just celebrated Passover with his disciples. He's instituted the Lord's Supper. He has predicted his upcoming death. Remember, Peter has just boasted that he will go with Jesus to the grave. And Jesus has told Peter that before the rooster crows twice, he would deny him three times. We're going to pick up in verse 32. And we're going to read to verse 50. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came to them a third time and said, are you still sleeping, taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant, the high priest, and cut off his ear. And John said to them, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. From the upper room where they celebrated the Last Supper, they go to the Mount of Olives, which, if you know the topography of Jerusalem, is across the Kidron Valley on the next mount over. And we're told they went to a place called Gethsemane. We often talk about the Garden of Gethsemane, but the scripture never refers to it as the Garden of Gethsemane. It does say that it was called Gethsemane. Matthew and Mark say it was on the Mount of Olives in Luke. There was an olive grove there, or a garden, depending on how you translate the Greek word. Gethsemane itself means olive press. It was a place where there was an olive production, olive oil production going on there. And they have found over on the Mount of Olives the remains of lots of olive trees. If you go there today, you can go to what people call the Garden of Gethsemane. Likely was not the actual garden that Jesus was in, but it was in that area. And there are remains they have discovered of olive presses. People have pointed out the metaphoric nature of this place, because in order to get olive oils, you squeeze and press and crush the olives until the oil flows out. And we see here Jesus being pressed and suffering there. Look at the words that are used in this text to describe Jesus: greatly distressed, troubled, sorrowful even to death. Luke adds, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And Luke says that his sweat became like drops of blood. In case you didn't know, that's an actual physical condition. It's called hematohidrosis. According to the National Organization for Rare Disorders, it's a condition where blood oozes from intact skin, sometimes as the result of intense emotional stress. That would certainly qualify for what Jesus endured. I find it interesting that it was the doctor, Luke, who included that little detail for us. Now, the question that I think we have to ask is this: what is causing Jesus to feel this way? What's causing Jesus to feel this agony, this stress, this being sorrowful, even almost to the point of death? Well, some will point out that he knew that he was going to be crucified. And he certainly did. He told his disciples on numerous occasions that they were going to Jerusalem, they were going to kill him. He even predicted that he was going to be crucified. And if you know anything about history, crucifixion is one of the most horrific forms of torture that twisted man ever devised. It was the way that the Romans would kill people publicly as a lesson to others so that they would stay in line. Could be that. But I think there's something more going on here. Despite the brutality of what he was about to face, I think the full impact of what lay before him, not just his physical death, but the spiritual condition that he was about to endure. The sinless one who had never known sin was going to become sin for us, we're told in 1 Peter 2:24. Not just your sin and my sin, but the sins of the whole world, we're told in 1 Peter 2, verse 2, that he would, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, experience God's punishment upon him. The one who had always been in perfect union with the Father, now experiencing God's wrath. I think as Jesus stared into that, that maybe even more than the physical that he was about to endure was weighing on him. And I don't think this is just my impression. Did you notice the phrase in the prayer that he prays? Remove this cup from me. Cup, that's a strange metaphor to use. Unless you're familiar with the Old Testament. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, then you know that the word cup was a metaphor that was often used for God's wrath, the cup of wrath. Jeremiah 25, Isaiah 51, Lamentations 4, Ezekiel 23, Habakkuk 2. Jesus is staring into God's wrath. And he prays that this cup of wrath might be taken away from him. And this is what's leading him to extreme anguish. The heart of Jesus' prayer, verse 35, verse 36 says, and going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Notice, first of all, the affection. Abba, Father. Maybe you've heard this before, maybe you haven't. That word Abba is a word that children would use for their fathers, but it is a word that the Jews would never apply to God the Father. It was far too informal. But Jesus calls him Abba, Father. Daddy might be a good translation of it into our culture. So notice the affection, but I mentioned at the beginning we would talk about a mystery upon which it's predicated. I don't know if you've ever read this passage and thought this before, but R.C. Sproul, the great Bible teacher, summed up the heart of this mystery this way. If Jesus is God, how do we have God pleading with God to change the decree of God? I'll say that again. If Jesus is God, how do we have God pleading with God to change the decree of God? Have you stopped to consider that? I think it's important that we do. It's not a trivial question because it gets to the heart of some of the most dangerous heresies and false teachings that the church has ever had to confront. And a well-thought-out theological response is needed so that we can understand what's happening here. Throughout the first few centuries of the church, there were heresies that began. And particularly around the nature of Jesus. And the church would gather its leaders together, and they would have these councils. And so, in the 4th century, you may have heard of the Council of Nicaea, AD 325. It was convened to respond to the false teaching of a man named Arius, who taught the false doctrine that Jesus was a created being, and he was of different substance than the Father. Essentially, he was human, but he wasn't God. And the Council of Nicaea came, they developed what's known as the Nicene Creed, and it declared unambiguously that Jesus was God. It affirmed his deity. Now, they didn't declare him to be God, be clear. They went back to Scripture. They wrestled with what Scripture said, with what it meant, and then they tried to offer a statement that clarified what Scripture taught. This is not a church all of a sudden inventing the fact that Jesus is God, despite what many people today think happened at that council. But that's not the council necessarily that's as important to us for this passage as this morning, because a little more than 100 years later, they had to gather again because there was a new false teaching that was saying that Jesus only had a single divine nature. Now, he was God, but he wasn't human. And so they had to confront that particular heresy. Or they would say he was God and had maybe some parts of, there was a mixture there. And so they met at a place called Chalcedon. And they had the Council of Chalcedon in 451. And they wrestled with what Scripture taught. And they issued a statement that said Jesus is to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably. R.C. Sproul says at Chalcedon, in dealing with the mystery of the incarnation, affirming the two natures of Jesus, the church said that the two natures, divine and human, are perfectly united in such a way that they are not confused or mixed or divided or separated. We must not separate them, he says. They are always united, each nature retaining its own attributes. In the incarnation, God does not surrender any of his divine attributes. At the same time, the human nature retains its own human attributes. Essentially, at the Council of Chalcedon, they issued a statement that Jesus was both fully God and fully man. Now, what does that have to do with this passage? It gets to the heart of answering the question that R.C. Sproul asked. How can we have God asking God to change the decree of God? If we understand the incarnation correctly, then we understand that there are evidences of Jesus' divinity at times, and there are evidences of his humanity. There are manifestations of his deity. There are manifestations of his humanness. And in the garden, when Jesus is praying to his Father to let the cup pass, it's a manifestation of his human nature. Just like Jesus getting hungry is a manifestation of his human nature. Just like Jesus needing rest and sleep is a manifestation of his human nature. Jesus sweating drops of blood in his anguish is a manifestation of his human nature without compromising his divinity. And so Jesus prays in anguish. Now, some people would say, well, hold on. Aren't you separating the natures by doing that? And in answer, I would echo R.C. Sproul again. No, it's one thing to distinguish between the natures. It's another thing to rend them apart. And so we have this beautiful prayer, heartfelt, honest, hurting prayer that manifests Jesus' humanity as he prays to his Father. But don't miss the end of the prayer. Don't miss the end of the prayer. He prays that God would remove this from him, but he says, yet not what I will you, but what you will. This is submission to the Father. Think about your prayers. As I've studied this prayer this week, as I've thought about my own prayers, I have wondered at my lack of humble submission in ending my prayers this way. See, I don't think there's anything wrong based on Jesus' example for us, based on Jesus' prayer of praying for our circumstances to change. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Jesus did. Paul did when he asked God to take away his thorn in the flesh. Nothing wrong with praying for your circumstances to change, but do you end your prayers with this type of submission, acknowledging the Father's authority over our lives? Too often I make my requests and I end my prayers with amen, rather than the words, yet not I will, Father, but what you will be done. Do you understand the mystery of the incarnation that is being displayed here in this part of the passage? Jesus' prayer. He's fully God, he's fully human, and at this moment in his human anguish, he prays for the cup to be taken from him, but he prays, not my will, but yours be done. And then he finishes this prayer. He finds his disciples asleep. He wakes them up. He says, the hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. Judas comes and he gives him a kiss. That might seem strange to us in our 21st century Western North American context. But in the ancient world, in the Eastern culture then, as it is now in some places, it's a sign of affection or reverence. And that sign of affection and reverence is desecrated as Judas uses it as a sign as he betrays the Son of God. Kiss on the cheek. Matthew adds this little detail that as Judas approaches Jesus, Jesus says to him, "Friend, do what you've come to do." That must have just almost caused Judas to stop just for a minute, don't you think? I want you to notice here, though, that Jesus is in complete control of the situation. And I believe that by seeing the control that Jesus has over this entire situation of his betrayal and his arrest just shows his sovereignty and magnifies him. It demonstrates his majesty. He's not a victim caught by surprise. God is in complete sovereign control here as the soldiers come to arrest Jesus. But hear me, it may not have looked that way to the disciples. Put yourself in the disciples' shoes at this moment. Here come a crowd of soldiers, a big group. Matthew tells us it was a multitude, a large crowd. John tells us that it was a cohort of soldiers, which implies it's a Roman soldiers there. There were temple guards and chief priests, we know too, but a cohort, which could be 200 or 600 people. There's a big crowd coming to arrest Jesus in the garden. Put yourself in the disciples' shoes. Would it have looked like everything was in control at that moment? Probably not. I think this ought to instruct us when things feel like they're spinning out of control, when we ask God why, when we are unsure of what the next step we ought to be taking is. God is sovereign, in control. Nothing catches him off guard. He's not surprised by anything. He is still working all things for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes, Romans 8:28. And this is not a trite platitude. When the storms of life are raging, it is an anchor and it is sometimes the only thing you have to hold on to. Yet in the midst of what looked like a situation that was out of control from an earthly perspective, let's not miss the control that Jesus has over the whole situation. We're told in John, if we look at John's account, we get some extra details there. John 18:4-8 says this, "Then Jesus, knowing all things that would happen, came forward and said to them, 'Who do you seek?' And they answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.'" Notice Jesus in control here. He's not waiting in the shadow, not slinking into the shadows. He goes right up to them, controlling the situation. "Who do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Then Jesus said to him, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." Jesus in full control here. "It's me you want, here I am, let these guys go, let the disciples go." But what I find interesting, and beyond Jesus' control of the situation, which I think exalts his majesty, is his use of two words: "I am." Who do you seek? "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am," in the Greek, "ego I mean." Now here's the kicker. That phrase can simply mean, "That's me. I am he. I'm that person." In John 9, you may recall, the man born blind from birth, Jesus heals this man who's been begging, who's been born blind from birth, and then there's this big debate, and we're told that some people say, "Yeah, that's the guy who was born blind," and others say, no, that's not him. It looks like him, but that's not the man. And he kept saying, "I am." Ego I me, I am, I'm that man, I'm he. He's not making any claims to being God, he's just saying I am. So it can mean that. But those two words can also be a shocking, dramatic claim to being God. Why? Well, because in Exodus 3, verse 14, when God appears to Moses in the burning bush and tells him to go to Egypt to free his people, Moses says, "Who do I tell them sent me?" And God says, "You tell them, I am sent you. I am." And those two words became what God came to be known as. I am Yahweh, we think is how it may have been pronounced. In Isaiah 41:4, we read this. God says, "Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he." Literally, I am, ego, I me. And so it can be a claim to deity. So what is Jesus saying? Which one? Well, I think he's portraying himself, declaring himself, revealing himself in glory to be God's son. And I think that because of the reaction to the group. F.F. Bruce says this is the meaning of it, because it's plain from the retreat and prostration of those he addressed. They fell back. Now, why did they all fall back? That's the question we need to answer. Why did they all fall? Different people have suggested different things. Some people have suggested they were surprised at Jesus' boldness. Oh my goodness. And then one toppled into the other. Maybe. Some say they were just so convicted by his innocence that they dropped to the ground. Personally, I find these unconvincing explanations, although you will find them in most commentaries. I think William MacDonald probably summarizes it best. He said, "For a brief moment, the Lord Jesus had revealed himself to them as the I Am, the Almighty God, and the revelation was so overpowering that they drew back and fell to the ground. Like a bowling ball striking pins, like a domino effect, they fell back when Jesus uttered those words. And in this I see his majesty revealed yet again in this passage. The great I am." Now people might argue, well, yeah, but they went ahead and arrested Jesus anyways. Well, yeah, because Jesus gave himself up to them. He could have called a legion of angels in that moment to defend him. And he didn't. Remember, Jesus is in control of this whole situation. Let's go back to Mark now. We read in verse 47, as the story continues, the account, that one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. I love the fact that John is the one who outs Peter. John's like, yeah, that was Peter. Peter did that, drew the sword. I don't know what Peter was thinking. Give a fisherman a sword and he tries to cut off a head and gets an ear. I don't know what it was. In Luke 22:51, we read that Jesus said, "No more of this." Again, Jesus in control. Heals the man's ear, the high priest's servant. And then Jesus says to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching. You did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." They come with weapons and clubs and torches as if he's some dangerous criminal or insurrectionist. And Jesus just calmly points out how strange this is. And yet it's pretty clear that they feared the people's reaction seizing Jesus by day, so they came slinking under cover of darkness by night, finding strength in their numbers. Jesus said, "Let scriptures be fulfilled." Now, whenever I read those words in the New Testament, "this happened so that scriptures might be fulfilled," I always want to know what scriptures, because when New Testament writers talked about the scriptures, they were referring to the Old Testament. Because the New Testament had not been written by this point. And so what Old Testament scriptures are being fulfilled here? It might be Isaiah 53, he was numbered with the transgressors. Certainly that was fulfilled at the cross. It might be fulfilled here. Could be Zechariah 13:7, which reads, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against my little ones." I mean, the text goes on to say that they all left him and fled, including one kind of humorous account, maybe, of one young man who ran away naked because he had nothing but a linen cloth, and when they seized him, he left the linen cloth in their hands and ran naked, streaking through the garden for his life. Jesus in full command of this situation. The great I Am revealing himself to people, and they are floored, literally. Do you see the majesty of Christ on display here in his sovereign control as he pronounces himself to be the I Am? I'm reminded of John's words at the beginning of his gospel, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen his glory. This event likely occurred in 33 AD, almost 2,000 years ago. It's 2023 right now. What can we take away from it? Well, two things I think we can take away. First of all, do we pray submissively in the face of anguish? In his human nature, Jesus is praying. He's distressed. He's troubled. He's in agony. And he prays. I'm reminded of the words that bring comfort from Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet was without sin." In the garden, as Jesus, manifesting his humanness, prays for this to be taken, he is not sinning. He was without sin. But he prays this honest prayer, but a submissive prayer. Too often I feel more like Peter reaching for my sword than I do like Jesus praying, "Your will be done." May our prayers, all of our prayers, end with, "Not my will, yours be done," constantly submitting ourselves to the Father. Finally, may our hearts just be caused to well up in worship, not just on Sunday morning when we come and sing, but throughout the week as we get new glimpses of Jesus. May we see him as Lord and Savior, Lord meaning Master, and if he's the Master, we are the servants, not a Master that is an angry, capricious Master, but a good Master who loves us. And we submit to him, the Savior, the one who rescued us. Last week we heard these words as Nick preached from Hebrews 12. "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God." One person has said that the Bible is the story of two gardens, the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane. In the first, Adam took a fall. In the second, Jesus took a stand. In the first, God sought Adam. In the second, Jesus sought God. In Eden, Satan led Adam to a tree that led to his death, and from Gethsemane, Jesus went to a tree that led to our life. Do you know the life that comes through Jesus? Life more abundantly, eternal life. We are going to celebrate over the next 3 weeks all that Jesus has done for us at the cross, and through his resurrection. At the cross where he took our sins upon himself, and through the empty tomb where he made good on his promise for eternal life. Because a dead Savior who promises eternal life, that's a worthless promise. But a Savior who rose again, conquering sin, death, and the grave, when that guy promises eternal life, that's a promise that we can take to the bank. Do you know that? Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words in Scripture this morning. Father, help us to understand as we are reading the Gospels in particular, the mystery of the incarnation of your Son, fully God and fully man. And Father, as we go through this Easter account from that time almost 2,000 years ago when Jesus died and rose again, Father, may we just see him for who he is. May he be exalted in our midst. May we worship him in his majesty, I pray. In Jesus' name. I should probably also thank you, Father, for the food that we're going to enjoy together at our potluck now. In his name, amen. Please don't feel the need to rush away. Stick around for potluck, and we'll see you next week. God bless.